And so let us hear then the word of our God from 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. All right. Excuse me. Last time, we looked at the first few verses here in this chapter and considered some of the background, basically, the foundation of this covenant here with David. Likely, it happened toward the end of David's life. And one of the main reasons we think this is because God said he had given rest to David. And so most likely, chapters 8 through 21 have already taken place by the time this takes place. And so David now is at peace. He is at rest. He is blessed in this way and blessed with a nice house. And so David wants then to consolidate worship even further for Israel by having one place built in Jerusalem. And so not the ark in one place and the tabernacle in another, but now here all together with a nice house for God, you might say. All this sounded reasonable. So Nathan told David to proceed with his idea. But as we come now to this part, God had different plans. So let's look here then, beginning in verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying..." All right, now this first part is setting the stage for the prophecy itself. Not just verses 1 to 3, but even here in this way. And we are told here in this verse that the same night that David and Nathan discussed these things, now God comes to him and speaks to him. Now if you look at verse 17, it says that this was a vision. So what then did Nathan see? Well, we're not told. He may have seen a vision of God's throne. He may have seen a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, or possibly the future where he sees certain things and God explains it to him, like John saw in the book of Revelation, for example. We don't know. We're not told. But whatever the case, this is a very significant event. And it's a vision here given to Nathan about these things. The focus here, though, of course, is not on what he saw, but what God said. Now, what God says here is the longest statement from God here directly since the Pentateuch. And so we have Joshua, we have Judges and Ruth, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel up to this point. Over 400 years of history. And now we have the longest statement by God himself since that time. 174 words in Hebrew in verses 5 through 16. Furthermore, David's response is the longest statement from David himself. Now, some will say, well, what about chapter 22 and the psalm there and so forth? And some tend to put that into a different category. But David responds here with 179 words in Hebrews, 174 and 179, the longest of David's words, even the words he spoke to Jonathan, you might remember the length of that in 1 Samuel. Furthermore, nearly every book from here on through the rest of the scripture mentions something about God's promises here to David in some way or another. In fact, the very last book of the Bible makes reference to it in the last chapter. And so, clearly, it's very, very significant. We have national promises, we have messianic promises, we have eternal promises, and so very significant. So again, we are not told exactly what Nathan saw, but we're to focus on what was said. So what was said? So let's look at verse 5 here. First of all, he tells Nathan to go and tell my servant David. And what's he to say? Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And so most likely, Nathan then is to say these words the very next day, possibly even that night. We're not told that detail, just verse 17 says he went and told David. But the implication is he's to tell David right away. And again, possibly not till the next morning. But whatever the case, he is to return to David and say these words. And notice then the title that is given to David. This is very striking. It says, my servant David. Now, certainly the scripture calls all creatures even servants of God, whether believers or unbelievers, even the animals and so forth are serving God. That is certainly true. It is certainly true for us to say that as Christians, as believers, that we are servants of God. And that is a very important theme began in Genesis chapter 2. But there are actually few times where people are specifically called God's servant by God himself. There are many people who are called God's servant by someone else, including the ones I'm going to mention here in a moment. But there are only 10 throughout the scriptures that are called my servant by God. And so just briefly, let me highlight them for you. The first is Abraham, and I'll just read some of these here for you briefly. The first is in Genesis chapter 26, and in verse 24, God's actually speaking to Isaac. And he says this about Abraham. He says in verse 24, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac's not called God's servant by God himself, but Abraham is. Jacob is as well, or Israel. Remember, Jacob's name changed. So in Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, even. Moses is called my servant a number of times. We see, for example, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, it says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So this is one of the times people were complaining against Moses. See it again in Joshua chapter 1. Job is called my servant 6 times. Here's one example. This is Job 42, verse 8. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now this is at the end, God speaking to some of Job's friends here. But notice again this language. Caleb is called God's servant. Isaiah is called, again, by God himself, saying, my servant. Zerubbabel is called my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, is called my servant on 3 different occasions. And, of course, Jesus is called such. Let me read just one example here. This is Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So briefly here are some references to the people who are called my servant. And so then, David is called my servant. We see it here. We'll see it again in verse 8. We've already seen it. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 18, this is Abner speaking. Words here that God said about David. So verse 18, "Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines," and so on. Okay. Any guesses to how many times David is called my servant? Well, it's 18. So of the few, 10 that are called my servant by God, David is by far and away the most. 18 different times, and I just called attention to 3 of them. Now again, you can add to that where David says, "I am your servant," or something like that. Or other people say that David is the servant of God, and certainly that's true of other people too. But this is a very honorable title that is given here by David. By God of David. Let's not pass over this too quickly. David has been chosen by God to serve him in a special way. And not merely as king, but here now specifically in this way in regard to the covenant. Greatness is found here in David, but not because David is so great, but because God has chosen him in this special way. And so David is serving God in this way to prepare for the coming of his son, especially, and to build this house. So just a brief development of this particular name, because it is quite significant. All right, now we also see in verse 5, the beginning of what we call the covenant with David. And the first thing I want us to address here is the term itself. The term covenant is not found here in chapter 7. But it is mentioned on 7 different occasions. And so let me read these to you here briefly. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, it says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant." And then 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" And then in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." And then Stan read for us from Psalm 89. 3 different times it said here in verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David." And in verse 28, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." In verse 34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." Okay, amazing statement. Okay, remember, right before the Psalter turns to Israel in exile and so forth. And then in Jeremiah 33, in verse 20, God is talking about the covenant he made with day and night. And he says, "If that were to change," verse 21, "then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." So the point is simply, if day and night cease, then the covenant with God made with David is going to cease. Day and night are not going to cease until Christ returns, so the covenant of David will not cease either. And so on these 7 occasions, this covenant with David is actually called a covenant. So even though the term is not used here in this chapter, it is clearly used elsewhere. And this is something we see even with some of the other covenants, where the term is not used when it is made, but it is used elsewhere. Okay. So therefore, since this is a covenant, we need to return and refresh our memory as to what a covenant is. And I'll say some of these things here now, and we'll say some things in the weeks to come as we look at these verses. First then, remember that the covenant is an agreement, but it is also a relationship. Both are true. It isn't merely an agreement. It isn't merely a relationship. You'll hear people talking about the covenants and the scriptures as one or the other, but it is not. It is both. And so you think of a marriage covenant. It is not merely a relationship. It is also an agreement that is made. It is not merely an agreement. It is a relationship. Even those in Hollywood understand that, though they may have a prenup that goes with it. But as we come here to this covenant, remember that there are different elements for the covenant. And you may recall from what I've said before that there are different ways people have tried to summarize these things. Some talk about more elements or less elements, but as I've said before, I think seven is probably the best way for us to understand this. So let me briefly review what each of these are. And we'll look at the details then as we go through these verses. So first of all is, you may recall, the preamble to the covenant. And so this is a description, and oftentimes it's just a brief reference to who is in the covenant. And so here, verse 5, it is my servant David, and then thus says Yahweh. Very deliberate here and straightforward. Who is in the covenant? Yahweh and David. They are the parties of the covenant. But that's not all. If you look down at verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, or simply when you die, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So ultimately, this still is a relationship with God and David here in the parties of the covenant. But now God brings in the son of David, especially the one who will build the house. Though we could say any of the descendants who become king of David are part of the covenant, parties of the covenant. But especially the son is emphasized, and of course ultimately this is pointing to Jesus, who is the son. Now the second element in the covenant, you may recall, is the historical prologue. And this is found here, verses 6 through 9, and really the first half of verse 9. This is the historical prologue. This is a brief history of relationship between the parties of the covenant. Okay, what has happened between them? David even makes reference to it in verse 18. Okay, so we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. The next element of the covenant are the stipulations or the requirements. And simply what this means is the one party of the covenant says, I promise to do X, Y, Z. And then the other party of the covenant says, I promise to do these other things. And so in this case, I think probably we should start the second half of verse 9 down through verse 16 to see the stipulations, the requirements of the covenant. And very simply, Yahweh promises to establish David's house and to raise up his son to build him a house. And then the requirement of David, or in particular his son, is that David is not going to build the house, but the son will. And so the son will rule righteously and to build this temple. And so these are the main requirements of the covenant. And then fourthly, we have what are often called the sanctions of the covenant. So the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. Now, in some ways, we see those ideas here, the second part of verse 9 through verse 16. But notice how David words it at the very end, in verse 28. He says, now therefore, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. And so three times we see the term blessing here. And so when God keeps his promises, as David is praying for here, then the blessings of the covenant will come. Now, the curses of the covenant, I think we need to look specifically at verse 14 here. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There's certainly a blessing. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And so here is the curse for disobedience. There will be a rod. But the rod, or the curse, is going to be limited, as we see in the next two verses. God's not going to take away these blessings like he did from Saul. And so it's a limited curse, you might say. Though the exile seemed not so limited when God brought the curse upon them. Now these four things, the preamble, historical prologue, the stipulations and the sanctions, most people are going to agree to these things. It's the other elements of the covenant where you tend to have more debate. But the next one then would be the sign of the covenant. The sign of the old covenant, of course, is circumcision. The new covenant is baptism. The sign of Noah is rainbow, and so forth. What then is the sign of the Davidic covenant? Well, I think we have to say it's a king sitting on the throne, and it's the building of God's house. So the building of David's house and the building of God's house is the sign. It's the promise, but it's also the sign. And so when they were in exile, and the sign was not there, no house, no king sitting on the throne, the people are like, where are the promises? And so I think we have to see the Davidic sign here as this, the king sitting on the throne and the temple. All right, the next element, you recall, is the covenant meal. Now, there is nothing here in this chapter that speaks of the covenant meal. But if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, I want to make reference to this chapter again here in a moment. But here, first of all, in 1 Kings 8, at the end of the chapter, this lengthy chapter where David dedicates the temple and so forth, Solomon does, the son, right, who's building this house. Notice in verse 62 and following, it says about Solomon offering all these sacrifices. And in verse 63, it says, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. Excuse me. Now notice it goes on to say that he offers some other sacrifices, but this is the only one that's spelled out specifically. And that's because the peace offering makes reference to the covenant meal. When the peace offering was brought, and they, the sinner, you know, would bring it to the priest and so forth, they would take part of the meat, and they would prepare it and eat it, and they would say, basically, we are having a fellowship meal with God. We are at peace with God. And so this is the background for our covenant meal, the new covenant, here at the at communion. The Lord's Supper, and obviously the Passover also connects there. But this is a reference then to the covenant meal. All these thousands of animals are slaughtered, and basically everybody is eating a meal with the Lord. That is what is indicated in this way. So we don't see it in 2 Samuel 7, but we do see it when the temple is completed. So the covenant meal. So then lastly, we have the witnesses to the covenant. Now this one is not spelled out all that clearly. However, maybe we could point to Nathan as the witness to this covenant. And I think there's some truth to that. But we could also point to Israel as a whole. When the king was crowned, there were witnesses to that act. We've already seen that with David in Hebron and David in Jerusalem. And certainly when each son of David was crowned and sat on the throne, there was a witness to that. And so thus a witness to these covenant promises. Also, when the temple was built, as we just referenced, there certainly were witnesses when it was initially dedicated and such. All right, so these are the seven elements of the covenant. Now, some people want to include the ceremony. The covenant ceremony is an element. I'm not convinced that that's an element, but it's certainly something that is important for the covenant. And we see that most clearly in Genesis 15, when God told Abraham to take the animals and cut them in half and to lay them out. And then God passed through the animals. Abraham was sleeping, remember? And the idea here simply is that the parties of the covenant would pass between the animals, and they would say, I promise to do whatever it was, and if I don't, you can cut me like we cut the animals. That was the promise. And so even in our marriage vows, we say, to death do us part. And that's the idea. It is to be permanent or even eternal. And so certainly that was true with God and Abraham in Genesis 15. And we don't see that specifically here with David, but certainly the words that God gives there, again, especially as we look there in verses 15 and 16 about establishing the throne forever, back to even to verse 13 where he says it again. And so it's not given here, but the ideas are. And so maybe at some point there was a cutting ceremony. Maybe they did that whenever the king would be established, like with Solomon and then Rehoboam and so on and so forth. All right. So these are the elements of this Davidic covenant here briefly as an overview. Ultimately, of course, these things are fulfilled in Christ. And we will see God's promises in that way as we go, especially through the stipulations. I'll bring those ideas out in particular. All right. So, with that in mind, then, let's focus especially now on the preamble and the historical prologue. We've already talked about the preamble. Yahweh's in the covenant. David is in the covenant. And David's son, again, ultimately pointing to Christ. So, in verse 5, there's one more thing to mention before we look at the historical prologue. And that is the question that God raises here. The New King James says, would you build a house for me to dwell in? The pronoun you there is repeated in the Hebrew. And so would you do this? Why the emphasis? Well, probably two thoughts here. First of all, to emphasize that God needs nothing. Would you build me a house? Hey, I don't need a house. This is a clear distinction from what the pagans would do when they would build a house for their god. They had the understanding that the god needed something from humans, whether it's food or a house or something to that effect. Yahweh doesn't. He does not need a house. In fact, nothing can contain God. Remember the words of Solomon, again, to 1 Kings 8. You remember in verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. You may remember Stephen makes reference to that when he is speaking in Acts 7 just prior to his death. And so God is basically saying, I don't need a house. But there does also seem to be another point here. Let's turn a moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I do want to make one more reference to this passage here in a bit. But here first, if you look at verse 4, you might remember I mentioned last time that in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, they're very similar. And there are only a few rather minor differences. Here's one of those. And so note in verse 4, it says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. It's not put as a question, like we see in 2 Samuel. It's a statement. And this no, this prohibition, is the strongest way to say no in Hebrew. It's the same way you would word one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not steal. It's that strong. You can't say it any stronger than this. And so, it's not just no house is going to contain me. But David, you're not to do it. Of course, it's David's son that would build the house. David is not the man. And even Solomon is not the man ultimately. It points to the greater son of David ultimately here. And so here then is what we see back in verse 5. So now let's bring in verse 6. And here we now see more specifically some of the historical relationship. Verse 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Now, obviously, God here in discussing their history of relationship is going all the way back here prior to David. And, of course, he's focusing on his residence in particular. And so he's reviewing this history of relationship between him and Israel. And so since the Exodus, right? Israel's God has been in a tent. Now, this has been necessary because they didn't have a permanent place, right? From Mount Sinai to wandering in the wilderness, eventually to the promised land. They kept moving for those 40 years. And, of course, we've been reading about this in our readings in Exodus recently. We see, of course, a lot about this in the book of Numbers and even in Joshua. But even before all this, God, he didn't even have a tent. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Israel and Egypt, there was no tent, there was no temple, and Yahweh was not limited to a place. Even after this, when God's place was established in Shiloh, it was still a tent. And God is, in saying this, is simply saying, I didn't need a temple. Okay. And now, verse 7, he makes it explicit. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so he never had one, and he never asked for one. Okay? So he didn't ask Moses or Joshua or the judges or the tribes, Samuel, Saul, even David. God didn't ask for this to be done, even when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. Okay. And I think we need to understand him simply to be saying, too, I didn't ask for one now. I'm not even asking for one. But, of course, it does happen with Solomon. All right, now two things here, additional things to mention. Again, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 17, here just briefly. In verses 5 and 6, we see the corresponding words, and note the difference, especially there in verse 6. It says, wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel? Now notice what it said here in 2 Samuel. It says about the tribes. So, of course, this raises questions and so forth. You know, what was originally said? In Hebrew, the word, both words are very similar. It's just one letter difference, and those letters are very, very similar. And so it's easy to confuse them and so on and so forth. But either way you go, it's both true, right? God didn't ask Samson to build him a house, or Gideon, or Othniel, or any of the others. God didn't ask any of the tribes, like Ephraim or Judah, or any other of the tribes to build him a house, not even Levi. And so whichever way you go, you still have the same point. Now, as we reflect backward in time here, let's also go to the end a moment. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. You recall in our studies of the covenant in the past that we almost always ended in the book of Revelation. And we see that here again. I do want to turn here again in a moment. But notice especially verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no temple. God doesn't need a temple. He didn't need a temple with the patriarchs. He didn't need a temple at any time. He didn't even need a tent. And so when David comes here and says, I want to build you a temple, a house, God says, I don't need one. I'm not even going to have one in heaven at the very end of all things. So as we come back here to 2 Samuel 7, note now verse 8. It's kind of a break here because it restarts it, you might say. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says, note now, the Lord of hosts, not just Yahweh, as we saw in verse 5, but now Yahweh of hosts. God is the ruler and commander of all the hosts of Israel, all the hosts of heaven. Okay, so note the added part of his name. And so then he continues, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. All right, so here now, Yahweh is moving from the history of relationship with himself and Israel to himself and David in particular. And so as he reiterates to Nathan to say this to his servant, he recalls really when Samuel came to David and anointed David there as the next king in 1 Samuel 16. Now notice the term that is used of David here. We have servant, of course, but in the rest of the verse, notice the term here, the New King James translates as ruler. Your translation may say prince, or possibly captain, or something to that effect. It's not the word king, and I think that's very deliberate, because Yahweh is king, and David is under him. He is his servant, and even in this sense, he is the prince. He's not the king. Yahweh is the king. And so he is a ruler, but in this lesser way, you might say. All right, so verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. All right. There are three things here in this verse. And the first one is, I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now this, obviously, is significant. You go back to verse 3. That was mentioned by Nathan. Right? God is with you. And now we see it here again. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 16 a moment. 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel does anoint David in verse 13. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so God is with him. If you look down at verse 18, when Saul had God's Spirit taken away and this evil spirit given, he's looking for someone to help. And in verse 18, one of the servants of Saul says about David, and note the end of the verse, he says, the Lord is with him. Such an important idea throughout the scriptures. And here, especially with David, God is making reference to this fact. I've been with you all along. And so in this history of relationship, even when David was in Saul's house playing the harp, even when David was fighting against Goliath, or when he was running from Saul, or when even he went to Philistia, which, as we talked about, seems to be an indication that David was sinful in that way. When Saul died, when David is anointed in Hebron, when Ishbosheth and Abner are against him, and then later Abner joins him, but Joab murders Abner. When David is established in Jerusalem, when God is with David fighting against all the enemies that we'll talk about in chapters 8 and following, including David himself as an enemy with Bathsheba and his own son with Absalom, God is with him the whole time. Through all of these things, David is successful because God is with him. Doesn't mean that David was sinless. Same way with us. God is with us. His Spirit resides within us. But that doesn't mean we're sinless. But nevertheless, God is with David. And here in this covenant context, Yahweh reiterates this relationship with David. And so here is the first thought in this verse. The second one is related to that, and in light of what I just said, right, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So chapters 8 and following. And then the third point, notice how the New King James makes this a past tense. Again, it says, I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And that is certainly true. God has made David's name great at this point. Again, if our chronology is right, right, Hiram, king of Tyre, comes and brings stuff to build David's house, and so his name is already great. But the Hebrew actually uses an incomplete verb here, which suggests the future, something that is yet to happen. And in light of what we see in verses 10 and following, with these future things that God promises, I would agree with those who say we should include this part of verse 9 in that context. Yes, God has made a name for David already, but the emphasis seems to be on how he's going to make his name great. And that's certainly been true. We know his name. Even non-Christians know the name of David. You talk to any non-believer and they know hardly anything about the Bible. They'll probably have heard of David and Goliath. And so the name of David has been made great. God certainly has kept his promise in this way. All right, so these verses then are highlighting who is in the covenant and this history of relationship in the covenant. So let me then address two more main points here this evening. And the first is, do you see the three main themes in these verses, and including some of what we will see in these verses? And the first theme is the theme of the Bible. Again, you recall in our studies of the covenant in the past, the most important idea that we see throthroughout Scripture is not John 3:16, but is, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the summary of the Scriptures. And the related line, I will be with you. Note, we've already mentioned this in verse 9, here just a moment ago. Back to verse 3, God is with David. And notice also here that Yahweh has made David one of his people. Yahweh is with David. And then note verse 14. It says, I will be his father and he will be my son. It's not, I will be your God, you will be my people. It's even more personal, more intimate, if you will. And yes, we have connections with Solomon, but ultimately we have connections with Jesus. Okay? The son of David is actually God himself, God's son, who came to be with us. He is Emmanuel. He is the Word made flesh to dwell among his people. And of course, at the end, when Jesus leaves in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, I will be with you always. And that is true now that the Spirit resides among us and even within us. And so as we come to a covenant, we shouldn't be surprised at all that the theme of the Scriptures is mentioned. And it certainly is here in these ways. Now, the second main theme that we see here, of course, is the worship theme. One of the key themes we see throughout all of Scripture is to worship God, to know Him, to have relationship with Him, to honor and reverence Him, and so forth. And of course, that's the whole point of this chapter. David wants to worship God in this way. It's not just to build a house, but to consolidate worship. Not some in Gibeon, not some in Jerusalem, but everything together. And so, yes, it's to build God a nice house, but it's to bring worship all in one place. And so, as we talked about worship in the last chapter, with the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem, carry all those ideas over to here. It's the same overall topic, you might say. And so the only way we can worship God rightly is by God entering into relationship with us by way of covenant. And by way, ultimately, of David's son, building a spiritual house for us. Okay. And so note this theme. Now, a related theme to this is the mountain theme. You may recall our discussions of this in the past. Obviously, David wants to build this place of worship on a mountain, on Mount Zion. He brought the ark to Mount Zion in chapter 6. Now he wants to build God's house on this mountain as well. And of course, God says, no, you can't, but Solomon does. And it's on the very mountain where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac 1,000 years before. And it's on the very mountain 1,000 years later where David's greater son, Jesus, actually builds the true house, the eternal temple, through his death on Mount Moriah, on Mount Zion of Golgotha. And so the mountain theme is inherent here as well, which again is no surprise. So let's turn then to Revelation chapter 21 here again, just a moment. You recall maybe this connection we've made before. Hey, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Hey, remember back to verses 1 and 2, John sees the new Jerusalem. Remember verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's the theme of the Bible. Obviously, we see the idea of worship, and we see the idea of the mountain. But no temple, right? Verse 22. Because God is the temple. So, as we come to this covenant here with David, these three themes are shown here. And again, it's no surprise. So let me then now conclude our time this evening by talking about two more thoughts. First of all, do you see the wisdom of Yahweh communicated to us here in verses 4 and following? David and Nathan had a good idea. There's nothing inherently wrong with David's request and desire to build God a house. But Yahweh said no. You know, God's wisdom is far better than ours. Even the best things we do fall short of God's wisdom. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are better than our best. And we see that here as well. Let me read a moment from Dr. Davis, who says it like this. This testifies that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands may be. Yahweh's finest servants are often deficient in properly discerning his will. This observation should keep us from deifying any of our Christian heroes and should expose our own need, leading us to cry out for the wisdom that we lack, pleading to see beyond the way that seems right, to lay hold of what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Now, someone may argue, well, this is part of progressive revelation. Hey, God hadn't said these things before. Hey, David was ignorant and so forth. Okay, fair enough. But can't we say some of the same things for ourselves? There are plans that God has that we have no concept of yet. When Christ returns, the new heavens and the new earth are established. There are so many things that God has in store for us that even in our best motivations, it looks foolish. It looks ignorant in comparison to God's ways. And so hence, Paul says there in Romans in chapter 11, after spelling out all of these things of the gospel and how God has worked in Israel and the Gentiles and bringing them together, he just ends by saying God's wisdom is just beyond anything that we can fathom. And that's part of what we are seeing here. God's ways are far above ours. And may that humble us as we seek to worship him on his mountain here in this place. And then secondly, as a final thought, do you see the humility of Yahweh? Yahweh didn't go about telling his people, you must honor me. Now let me explain that. He does say that, the first commandment, the second commandment, among other things. But do you see the humility in that Yahweh didn't act like the pagan gods and kings? You need to build me a house. You need to do all these things for me and yada, 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 in this kind of way. But notice how Yahweh refuses to demand what he deserves in this sense. He didn't even want a tent initially. He doesn't want a house here initially. He wants to be with his people. Now, yes, he does command them to build a temple, and it's got to be, or a tabernacle initially. It has to be exactly like God said. And now here the temple is the same way. All that's true. So don't misunderstand this point. But do you see the humility of our God? He's not just sitting in heaven on his throne saying, okay, bow down and worship me. He does say, bow down and worship me, but he's also with us. And he doesn't care, if you will, that he looks good or has a really nice house or any of these kinds of things. Remember, even in heaven, there's not going to be a temple. When Jesus came, he came as a little baby, and he wasn't born in Herod's house or anything like that. He looked common. This is the humility of our King. Even in this way, we see how the Son of David is going to come and build a house in all of his grandeur, but it looks kind of common, like our place here even. Doesn't look all that spectacular. Let me read again from Dr. Davis, who makes this point. He says, this is only a glimpse of the condescension of the covenant God, the God who will not enjoy rest until he gives his people rest, the God who stoops down to share the hardships of his people, the God who is not ashamed to say he has been traveling around in a tent with them. See how close he is to you. And we could add things about Jesus. You may be forced to revise your theology if you think deity and humility are mutually exclusive categories. Here now he mentions Christ. If you've really paid attention in 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 and 7, you should not be surprised at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. And you recall that is where Paul talks about that Christ humbled himself even to the point of death and the death on the cross. You see the humility of our God here in this way. And so as we worship him here in this place, as we worship him here on this mountain, as we fellowship with our God even now by way of the Spirit, we are not merely coming before a God that transcends all things, before a God who is above everything. We are coming to a God who is with us, that we can talk to, we can relate to. The name Yahweh communicates this very point. We translate it, I am, but we also translate his name, I will be. Both are true, and both are communicated in Exodus chapter 3. Obviously, we have the incarnation, God coming to be man. And this idea carries forth here, even in this place of worship. In our traditions, we do not focus on high church. We do not focus on exalted liturgy or oration. We do not focus on grandeur of choirs and big cathedrals and so forth. Okay. But we don't go to the other extreme either that we see among evangelicals. We don't focus on low things, singing praise songs, meeting in an arena or something. We have a set apart place. We worship here in this place, and it's quite common, but it's intentionally so. To bring out these things. We set it apart. We revere it. We love it. You often will hear me say to my sons, go play downstairs. Okay? This is a place set apart to worship God. but it's also common. Hey, we have block walls. I mean, it's not all that aesthetically beautiful. But that's the point. We are trying to communicate the grandeur of our God and the humility of our God. This is why we sing hymns and not choral music and not praise songs, because it's trying to combine both of these ideas. This is why I preach the way that I preach. Okay? I'm not going to give you this great rhetorical thing, and I'm not just going to get up here and wing it either. That is what some people call this is a conversational way of preaching. That's what we see in the scriptures. We are combining high things with low things right here in the middle. God's transcendence, God's immanence. And this is how he relates to us. And this is another point that we are seeing here in our text. Okay? We don't get to the grandeur of God, if you will, into 1 Kings 8 here in this context. So anyway, there's so much to say here. But here are a few thoughts then in regard to these verses, in regard to the covenant of David. And certainly there is much more to come. But here we get started this evening in this way. And we'll pick up next time with the stipulations. All right, let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for so many things that are found therein. We thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us, and that we don't have to ascend on high, that we don't have to build some kind of mountain to you, but that you have come to us. You have humbled yourself. Even here with David in this way, with Israel, with Christ, of course. And we are thankful, Lord, that through him, we now can worship you in your house, in this house. And that the promises that you made to David are finding their fulfillment even now as we meet together. As the Son of David is ruling and now bids us to worship here in this way. Lord, we are just in many ways dumbfounded, as we talked about this morning. It's truly amazing that you would do these things. But Lord, we also, of course, look forward to that day when Christ returns and is no longer humbly presented, but in all of the grandeur of God, he will return and establish the new heavens and the new earth. And usher us into your very presence, to this new Jerusalem, to this place of heavenly worship, where we will be with you forever in all its fullness. Lord, we look forward to that day and pray that that day would come soon. And so we pray all these things then in Christ's name. Amen.